What I'd like to do today is to turn to the psalm that was sung for the special music, for the offering music, Psalm 83. You all like to turn there. And the rendition that was sung was, God, don't be silent, God, don't be still. All of your foes make a tumult of ill and take crafty counsel, hating your sons, consulting evil on your hidden ones, and saying, a nation no more will be, no more in Israel they will see. So it was a collusion, it was a confederation that is mentioned over in Psalm 83. And it actually gives the names of the various people who are in confederacy against Israel. And it talks about Edom and Moab and Gebel and the Hagarines, the Ammon and Amalek and Philistines, inhabitants of Tyre, and also Assyria or Asher, Asa. Assyria also is joined with them and they've helped the children of Lot. Selah, think about that last point in particular. It certainly is very significant. But the question is, how? How? How do they become confederate together? How, when we're looking at this beast power that is about to rise in Europe, it's going to be a confederation. But you know, how do they become confederate with these nations here? These nations are Middle Eastern nations. And I want to show you that it has absolutely everything to do with the Day of Atonement that we're currently observing. And I want to show you particularly today how Satan works, because this subject of how this can be the case, how it can be confederate together, how they can plot together, what they actually do, has a great deal to tell us how Satan himself works, and therefore the importance of this day, the fact that, yes, Satan is finally going to be put away, but it's not just Satan that's going to be put away, it's a frame of mind that is going to be put away. And that's the key, crucial thing, because it's not only a case of the meaning of today as far as Satan being put away, and it's also our being one with God. And it's not just the frame of mind of Satan that's going to be put away, but it's also the frame of mind that's got to have to replace him. And it's what we ourselves need to be doing now to replace Satan, to have a different frame of mind, a different mentality altogether. And there is one particular area I want to concentrate on more than anything else, because quite frankly, this appears to be the area, one of the areas, one of the main areas where Satan has a problem. Now, his main area is vanity, but I mean, that then leads to something. So what do I want to do? I've got 6 points all together today. And first of all, I want to talk about being stirred up, because that really is what's happening here with this confederacy here in Psalm 83. They are being stirred up to do something. And I want to talk about being stirred up. Secondly, I want to talk about the title devil, because he's not just called Satan, he's called the devil. And it is that title that gives us the key as to how they are therefore stirred up. Thirdly, I want to talk about the tongue as actually described by the Apostle James in James 3. Fourthly, I want to talk about travelling. You find the word merchandise over in Ezekiel 28, but you can be translated travelling, one who travels. Fifthly, I want to talk about God's commands in this particular area that we're dealing with, the tongue and the devil and so on, and travelling. And finally, I want to talk about the full meaning of atonement, the full meaning of atonement, because that really is what it's all about. That's the reason why I'm giving this sermon anyway. It's the meaning of atonement and the meaning of this day, why we're here this day, and how this all fits together. So let me first of all, maneuver myself around a little bit so I can get my notes on one place and therefore put my Bible on there. The actual lectern is a little bit smaller than normal. I wasn't quite sure of that. Okay, Daniel chapter 11. Let's have a look at this prophecy over in Daniel. And just notice what it has to say to us here in Daniel chapter 11. It says in verse 1, it says, also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. This is Gabriel's talking. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia. And the fourth, remember, Daniel at this time was under the Persian rule. The Medes and Persians were ruling the area that was Babylon, once Babylon, and he was under that rule. So behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength and through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now he is going to stir them up. So being stirred up, it's not just Satan that stirs people up. It's people start stirring people up. And this particular king, as you see, is going to stir up all against the realm of Greece. We can see another instance over in verse 10. It says, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through, and then shall he return and be stirred up even into his fortress. Now this is the Seleucid kings in the north. This is the king of the north now. This entire prophecy in Daniel 11, going into Daniel 12, is about the king of the north, the king of the south, or what Daniel 11 is anyway. And here it's talking about the Seleucid kings, and now in verse 11 it says, and the king of the south, this is the Ptolemaic kings now, the kingdoms, the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall, with anger, with fury, and shall come forth and fight with him, and even the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, and the multitude shall be given into his hand. So how did that multitude get together? What was done to assemble a multitude like that, to bring all these people together, all fighting as a unit, all fighting against the Seleucid kings as the Ptolemaic kings? What was doing it? How was stirring them up? What were they doing? How did they actually get them, the whole army, stirred up in that way? We turn over into verse 25, and it says, again, I think it's the Seleucid kings at this time, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the king of the south with a great army. So here is the king of the north stirring up again all the people against, to go down against the king of the south and to take vengeance on the king of the south. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, and he shall not stand, for what he shall forecast devices against him. So all these, the king of the north and the king of the south, remember, it's north and south of Jerusalem. That's what you're looking at. The northern power of Jerusalem, the southern power to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the middle, and they're going backwards and forwards over that area. And this was the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel happened to be in the Medes and Persians time, at this particular time when this prophecy was given. But the prophecy goes right the way through to the end time, the time that we're in today. And this north and south tussle going backwards and forwards, but there was a stirring up involved. Kings were stirring up their people to mount an army, to go charging off to go ahead and sort out these southern kingdoms, or the Ptolemaic kingdoms would mount up an army and go and sort out these northern kingdoms. And it went on for 1,000 years, for thousands of years. But what we need to understand is there's more going on here than just kings getting up and getting people together. Because it says in chapter 10, if you go back now to the beginning of the kind of introduction that leads into this chapter 11, in chapter 10 and in verse 12, it says, then said he to me, fear not, Daniel. Now here was Gabriel speaking to Daniel. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before God, he was fasting and praying, having read in Jeremiah about the 70-year prophecy, knowing that the time was to come back into the area around Jerusalem at that time. Your words were heard, and I am come for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, now this is not a human prince. He wasn't a human prince stopping Gabriel. This is a spirit prince. The prince of a demon of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, presumably it's what we're looking at, this prince of the kingdom of Persia, is the Mahdi. Because the Mahdi, apparently, back in, well, I don't know, what, 1,000 years or more ago, was it didn't say he was killed, it said he disappeared down a well. Maybe the person, whatever he was going to come up out of a well again and rise again. And that's what they're looking for in the king of, you know, the king of the south, as far as the certain Islamic sects are looking for, this Mahdi. And so the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this was a demon, withstood me for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remain there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for the vision is for many days. So it's going right forward into the future, but notice the spirit element. It was a spirit led stirring up. And over in verse 20 it says, then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Now, this scripture of truth is not a human book. This is some kind of a spirit book that they're looking, is obviously with where the revelation that is necessary to come to Daniel had to come from. And there is none that holds with me in these things, except Michael, your prince, also in the first meal of Darius, the first year of Marius' meal. And he goes into the next chapter, in chapter 11, the king of the north and the king of the south. But I wanted you to notice how the kings were stirring up their people. But what were they doing? They were under influence from princes which were in the spirit realm. So you got the princes in the spirit realm influencing the kings. Kings then stirring up their people and then causing war, causing cholera, as it says over in verse 11, and anger and fury and every source of mayhem and suffering and misery within the world. We'll find exactly the same thing when it goes all the way down to the end time. You turn over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And it's good right that we fast on this day, because this particular day, at the moment, it's a fast day. One day it may well be a feast day. We all hope that that will be the case, but that's what we look forward to. But here in Revelation 16, this prince, this king of this world, this age, is certainly still on his throne. And notice what happens here in Revelation 16. Verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his vial. Now here the last plagues. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east may be prepared. So he stopped the great river Euphrates, perhaps with perhaps the entire area of the Tigris Valley and the Euphrates. Perhaps there would be complete drought in the area. It doesn't say, it doesn't give any indication, but the river Euphrates stops. And it's interesting that the river Euphrates stopped, which allowed Babylon to fall the first time. The river Euphrates stops this time and allows Babylon to fall the second time, the final time. And he says, I want you to notice what happens though. And I saw, verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Now the dragon is Satan. So this spirit, now remember the word spirit, pneuma, as it presumably is here, is breath, which is what we get pneumatic tire off from. It means breath, it means air, it means a movement of air. And it's a movement of air through the mouth, being focused by the tongue and the teeth and everything else, which caused my words to go to you at the moment. But here, it's out of the mouth of the dragon. So the prince of Persia that's caused all these problems back in Daniel's day, and the king of the north and the king of the south, and the fighting and warring backwards and forwards, it was through certain words that were being expressed in the spirit realm and in the physical realm as well. There's almost no dividing line between the two, because the spirit breath that goes out stirs people up in a spiritual way to go in a certain direction. But the words, and that attitude of mind, that frame of mind, that mood, if you like, is coming from a spirit source. But it's almost like words. But what do within our realm, with our physical realm? It is physical words. I mean, the words of Winston Churchill defended this nation more than any of your guns or planes or battleships or anything else. The words of Winston Churchill defended the nation. The thing that put us into the defense of the nation initially were the words of Adolf Hitler. That is what stirred up the German nation. And it was his addresses at Nuremberg and so on that actually stirred it all up. Now, there was a spirit element going on as well at the same time. But when you see here, out of them, it says, spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, so it's a spirit sign, and of the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. So these people are stirring up the people. For they are spirits of devils. Now I want you to notice what is actually used. The word devil is used. Devil is slanderer. It means slanderer. That's what the word devil means. working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle at the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief, and blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he, that's Satan, gathered them together. Satan and also the beast and the false prophet, working through the beast and the false prophet and the others he was working through, gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, or the Vale of Megiddo. And this area, you can go down, I've actually been there. There's a hill on one side, and there's this vast area of a plain below it. And it's a plain where the traditionally armies would gather before they'd go and fight. They'd gather and they'd get all the munitions, they'd get all the various resources gathered, and then they would go and fight wherever they're going to fight. And this is exactly the same way. It's the ground that they would have before the army comes down against Jerusalem. So if we go back a few pages, to Revelation 11, we see the context of this section in Revelation 16, where we've seen that these nations are being stirred up, the people are being stirred up, an army of 200 million coming from the east being stirred up across the river Euphrates, meeting the beast power coming down from the north, coming into the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. And here, notice, as I say, that it comes out of both the dragon's mouth, coming out of Satan's mouth, and also out of the mouth of the human instruments that he's using as well. But here in Revelation 11, I want you to notice in verse 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he'll reign forever and ever. So that's the return of Christ. Is also from verse 7 of the preceding chapter, we see that that's the time when the actual resurrection will occur. And in addition, there is a vision that is then given, part of the vision, part of the actual wording that is given here in Revelation 11 is verse 19. And I want you to notice, it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament. Now the Ark of his Testament contains, you can go back in 2 Kings, and you can, 1 Kings, sorry, in 8 verse 9, and there's only two tables of stone. The two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments, summing up the law, summing up the law of God, the spiritual law of God as it applies to human beings. And that was in the temple of God. Now, the temple of God to which Christ is going to return is the church. So the law is written on the heart of the church. And that is crucial to us. And there's lightnings, voices, and thunderings, and earthquake, and a great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. Here again is a vision of the church in the wilderness, going into the church in the time that Revelation is all about. This is an insert chapter, but they are talking about this church in which the Ark of the Testament, in which the very law of God is written on the heart. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered, and appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And you can tie that in with the beast power, as also in chapter 13, about the 7 heads and 10 horns. And you can see very clearly how this ties in. But here we see this great red dragon. Interestingly, you know, we're not in Wales, we're in England right now. We've got Wales right around us. But the flag of Wales, for those of you actually coming across from Canada and the States to Wales this year, the flag of Wales is a red dragon. And, you know, George and the Dragon and so on, there was one fighting. And the Druid religion, which comes, if you go and trace it right the way back, it's coming from the ancient northern tribe religions of ancient Israel that they brought then with them, worship this red dragon. And it's interesting, I'm not sure whether the Druids knowingly worship this red dragon, but it's interesting that that is the symbolism that is there. And here we find this great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And notice verse 4, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Now, if you want to know what the stars are, you put in your notes Revelation 1 verse 20, the stars are the angels. They're clearly identified as angels. So a third part of the angels of heaven, the angelic realm of heaven. And he cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour a child as soon as it was born. So here again we see a third of the angelic forces at work, being stirred up. And how, you know, you ask the question, okay, how did Satan stir up the angels? Well, it's the same way that the kings of the north stirred up their armies and the kings of the south stirred up their armies. It was through the word. This again, it goes back to this title devil, because here in verse, we go to the second point, the title devil. Here in Revelation 12, verse 9, it says that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. So again, notice all his names being given here. The old serpent called the devil and Satan, that deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Now Satan, the devil, deceived his demons, the angels that actually became demons. He actually caused them to go in a certain way, which was against the way of God. He manipulated them. He acted as a devil. That's how he started. Presumably, you know, which came first, the devil or Satan? Well, probably the devil. Probably the devil, because the devil means slanderer, and this slandering caused him to become Satan, which means the enemy. The slandering caused him to become the enemy of God. And because he therefore, again, stirred up the other angelic beings, stirred them up, created them, and put them into the position as demons, the antithesis of the way of God. So here we see in verse 9, all these names used, the fact of a serpent, and we'll come on to that and look at that also, because that also carries meaning that we need to understand. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren, this is the devil, the accuser of our brethren, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So this is what he's doing. He's acting as a devil, as a slanderer. And he is accusing people before, you know, taking individuals and accusing them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And as I've bring out numerous times, it's not just the blood of the Lamb applied to us. It's the blood of me, myself, and I. It's the blood of the Lamb applied to all the other brethren as well. I'm making allowances for people that are repentant and remain in that repentant frame of mind. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, by applying the word of God in a way so that they then can be a testimony, so that they then can go out and they can show a life, a living, this is the living word of God. That's what it is. The word of their testimony is the living word of God. The life of God lived out, the very word, taking that word of God and making it live. And there are certain things, specific things that are commanded by God that have got to be applied to avoid somebody changing into a devil, into a slanderer. And if they avoid changing into a slanderer, they avoid changing into a Satan, which means an enemy. And this is all part of what is being brought out in this particular passage. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. They put God before absolutely everything. So we see here how this word of the testimony and the blood of the Lamb is used to combat this particular being and the effect of this being within the church itself, within the people of the church itself. Now, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 4, we see the confrontation, Matthew chapter 4, the confrontation between Christ and this being. And again, I want you to notice this was the devil. This was the slanderer. What was he using as his attack? He wasn't using physical armies. He was using words. He was twisting words. And here in Matthew chapter 4, it says verse 1, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested of the devil, the slanderer. And again, notice the word used. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. Is the understatement of the year. But he basically fasted because he knew that he needed that to combat this slander, to get his mind focused on God to the point of that it would not be tempted They would be tempted, but not resist, not give in to the temptation. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered him and said, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So he took a word of God, he put it into his life, and he applied it. That was his testimony. The word of his testimony was there in evidence, clearly seen. Then the devil, this is a slander again, took him up to a holy city, set him up on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said unto him, If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands will bear you up, lest at any time you'll dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not test, put your God to the test, to the trial. You don't put yourself in a situation, you don't drive. I was driving down to get some fuel yesterday, and there's a two-lane road between here and where the fuel is. And there's a BMW came past me. He must have been doing 90, 100 miles an hour. It was a two-lane road, and it was crowded with traffic. And he came straight clipping past me. But you don't put God to the test. You don't drive like he did. And quite interestingly, when I'd got the fuel and I turned around the roundabout, come back here again, almost the same spot, there was an accident. There was an accident there. There were about three or four cars involved. There were people lying on the side, sitting on the side of the road, and all the cars smashed up. But again, you don't put God to the test because that is the result. So you don't do that. And this is what Christ said. He says, he's written again, you don't put God to the test. And you don't therefore go jumping off pinnacles to see, because the scripture allows you to do it. That's not the point. And again, the devil, the slanderer, took him up to exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the glory of them. He says, all this I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. You admit that I'm over you. That's all you have to do. And I'll let you go ahead and you'll have free reign. You'll go ahead and you'll be able to put right this world. You'll have the kingdom of God on earth, you, yourself. You, for the next 70 years, you'll live a life, you'll have children and all the rest of it. And then Jesus said to him, get your hand, Satan, the enemy, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the slanderer left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So it was this title of devil being used continually through these trials of Christ. But I want you to notice Christ therefore quoted back that word, but it wasn't just the quoting back of the word. It was quoting back of the word and implementing that word. It wasn't just quoting. It wasn't just reading the words off. It's not enough just the hearers of the word. It's not the word, even those that are actually the sayers of the word. It's the doers of the word that'll be justified. Now, if we turn over to John chapter 8, in John chapter 8, we find here in John 8 as well, Christ talking about the antidote to the problem. And as he spoke these words in verse 30, John 8 verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And he said, Jesus, to those Jews that believed on him, and it's interesting, it's not on him, it's not in him, and not believing what he said, he's only believing that he was there and he was a prophet, but not really believing what he said at all. That he said, if you continue in my word, doing that word, then you are my students indeed. But it's a doing. It's an action. It is living that way. Then you shall know the truth. And the truth is going to make you free. Free from what? And they answered him, we are Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. What do you say? Made free. And Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. So free from sin, be able to actually live a life that is sinless, eventually. To be able to become a spirit being that is sinless. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now, Satan is as he goes on, well, read down in verse 43. Why don't you understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. There's a conflict there. You can't hear what I'm actually saying. You're of your father, the devil, the slanderer. Again, notice. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And it says, look, it says here in verse 37, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The word of God was no place. It was not living there. But he was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar, and he's also the father of it. So this individual, the way he uses his words is to twist, to subvert, and also to murder, to kill, to verbally kill others, to verbally tear down. And to you can see this in use over in Genesis. Turn back to Genesis. Genesis 3. So this title of devil means something. It's real. It's meaningful. It is something that we need to make sure we understand a good deal about. Because, quite frankly, you're looking at beings that are actually stirred up and individuals that are stirred up. And we can also get stirred up, or we can stir others up in the wrong kind of spirit, with the spirit of a devil, making us a Satan. Making us a not just a slanderer, which is the word devil, but a Satan, which is the word enemy, an enemy of God. Here in chapter 3, it says in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The serpent of old, remember in Revelation 12, 9, it says the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. He was manifested as a serpent, but it wasn't just the fact that he's manifested as a serpent. I mean, you've all seen serpents. You've all seen snakes. I mean, we got them upstairs here. They're not vipers or anything. They're the corn snakes and, I don't know, boa constrictors or something. But pythons upstairs. There's no accounting for taste. Anyway. But no, a snake. When a snake is actually moving, if you put one of these snakes from upstairs, you put them on the ground here and you watch it go, it'll go backwards and forwards as it goes forward. It was snake. It was snake itself forward. It doesn't go in a straight line. Nothing is in a straight line with a serpent. It's always coming from a different direction. It's going backwards and forwards, to and fro. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. In other words, he's not outright lying. He's not going to go ahead and approach you straight away with a blatant outright lie. He'll come at you from one side, and then the conversation will twist. And then it'll twist again. And then it will twist again. That's the way a snake is. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's an innocuous statement, isn't it? Really? When you think about it? As God said, you shouldn't eat of every tree. And he had. He said, all the trees you can eat, but not that one. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to him, you're not going to die, don't be daft. You know, for God himself knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to desire to make one wise, he took the fruit and ate of it, gave it to her husband, he ate, and they both died. Eventually, they both died. They started the process of dying. From that point, dying you shall die. That's what God actually said. That's if you look at the original. Dying you will die. You'll start that from that process. You'll be going on a purely human, purely physical life. And that is the end of a physical life, is death. Because dust you are and dust you shall become again. And so Satan was a murderer from the beginning here. We can see that with, as far as man is concerned. And I want you to notice, and I want you to notice very carefully, that he is in fact described as a serpent. He's described as coming at them with the subtle of any beast of the field. He doesn't come in a straight line. He comes looking innocuous. He says, does God say you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? And innocuous, there's no problem with that. That's what God said. But he then comes back on another course, and back on another course. And that's the way the snake is. And that's the way a devil, which means slanderer, speaks. It goes in a certain way, a certain frame of mind. It's coming from different angles, different tacks. But the end result, because the spirit is wrong, because this spirit, it is a spirit being, and the spirit and the mind and the attitude and frame of mind is wrong, that will produce ultimately a satanic result, the result of the enemy of God. Turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and let's just go and read a little bit. In fact, read a lot of James chapter 3. We'll read the whole thing. In fact, we'll even go into James chapter 4 as well. But James chapter 3, my brethren, don't be many masters, many teachers, masters as in headmaster, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we'll offend all, but if any man doesn't offend in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Because, you know, everybody is stirred up by what we say. And if you bridle what you say, then you're able to bridle the whole body, every single part of us. You know, if we just keep the tongue in check, we can keep any other part of us in check. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn them about the whole body. And the ships, though they're so great and they're driven with fierce winds, yet they'll stern about with a very small helm wherever the governor lists. You know, you've got starboard and port. Why do we have starboard and port? Because port is where you'd go and draw your ship up to. So your port is on the left-hand side where you go ahead and you draw the ship into the quay side. Why? Because the starboard is the steerboard. And the actual, in days gone by, years and years and years ago at the time, this was actually being written actually, you'd have an oar go out the back on the right-hand side. So you didn't want that smashing against the side of the port. That's why you've got starboard and port. And it's governor, wherever the governor lifts, he moves the steering oar from the back and it will move the ship around. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And that is true. We've just read in the kings of the north and the kings of the south, being stirred up by spirit-inspired words. Now, those spirit-inspired words can be good or they can be bad. They can go in a righteous direction or they can go in an evil direction. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set afire of hell, of Gehenna. And every kind of beast and a bird and serpents and things that sea can tame and have been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. There's no man is going to be able to tame that. But God can, if somebody submits to God's taming. If the life reflects God's words, the way Christ did when he was tempted of the devil. Remember, he was tempted of the devil, and the word devil is used there. But he submitted himself and his life reflected the word of God. And there are certain words that specifically deal with the subject of slander. Certain words are the way you actually get around that subject of slander. And it says, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men which are made after the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. They ought not to be. And yet we all do it. We all go ahead and we have the slight dig. Because when we have a slight dig, what happens? It elevates us. It brings us up. What was Satan's problem? It was vanity. That was the core of it. But what did it manifest itself as? It manifested itself by him becoming the devil, the slanderer, and manipulating people. And what did that make him? It made him Satan, the enemy. It was a progression. It was from the vanity to the devil to Satan. And we can go exactly the same way, exactly the same direction. The vanity to the slanderer to the enemy of God. To the enemy of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? If the fountain is the Spirit of God, how can what's coming out of the mouth be anything else but the Spirit of God, the breath of God? If there's something else coming out of the mouth, then the problem is a spiritual problem. And it's a spiritual problem that's got to be put right. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conduct of his works, the conversation of his words, works, with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Don't you glory and lie against the truth. This so-called wisdom, you can put quotes around that wisdom, doesn't descend from above. It is earthly, it is sensually, and it is devilish, slanderish. It's going in the same direction as the one who has the term, who hangs the, has the term hanging around his neck, the slanderer, the devil, and the enemy, Satan. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Yes, you've got to get it pure. It's got to be right, righteous according to God's standard. But then it will be peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the way it's going to be. If you get the Spirit right, that's the way it'll be. If it's, you know, first pure. That purity has got to come from a spirit. It's got to come from a fountain. The fountain has got to, you can't be giving salt and bitter, sweet and bitter water out of the same fountain. You can't do that. It doesn't work. It's either salt or it's pure. One or the other. Get that right first and then the whole rest will flow. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those that make peace. So where are these wars and fightings coming from among you? Where does that come from? Don't they come even from your lusts that war in your members? I say, it is selfishness, what you want, incoming lust, incoming selfishness, that leads to slander, that leads to being an enemy of God. So where do the wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they walk hence even to your lust that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and you can't obtain. You fight and war, you have not because you don't ask. You don't go about it the right way. That's what God is saying. Now these words are not just for human beings. The same principles apply in the spirit realm as well. When Satan went out and drew a third of the angels with him, how did he do it? What did he do? He manipulated them. He went out and he acted as a devil, as a slanderer. He slandered and he didn't do it in a straight line. You can guarantee that. He did it like a snake. He says, as God said, you only got this planet. Oh well, never mind. And then the next tack would come in. I'm sure we can do something about it. And the next tack would come in. And eventually he led a third of the angelic beings up. How did those third of an angelic beings, how did they become corrupted? What happened to cause them to become corrupted? We can see what happened there, and we can see what happens in the world, and we can see what happens in the church. We can see what happens because the same spirit is at work, the same mindset is at work, the same principles are at work, right the way through from the time of Satan all the way through. We can see what happened as far as Eve was concerned. And it says here, you lust, you have, you to have, you kill, you desire to have, you can't obtain. Remember, you're a murderer from the beginning. And he said, you lust, you kill, you desire to have, you can't obtain. You fight in war, you don't have because you don't ask. You don't go about it the right way. You don't do what God says. You don't go to him and ask him. You ask and it'll be given to you, pressed down and running over. But you ask in the right way. It says you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Everything, your entire direction is towards yourself. You adulterers and adulteresses, you're going in a direction away from God. You're actually mixing, you're sleeping with the enemy. That's what he's saying. Don't you know that the friendship of the world is enemy and enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Don't you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's an approach that is needed. There's an approach that is needed. And that approach will therefore, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. You get the approach right, you get the spirit right, and all the rest will follow, and the peace and the harmony and everything else. The joy. And that's what's going to be needed for the world tomorrow. And what we're looking at today on the Day of Atonement, we're looking at a world that is in a certain frame of mind that has got to be then switched across into a totally different world with a totally different frame of mind. And the pre-event that takes place between these two events is the Day of Atonement the removal of Satan? Because that mindset of a devil, of a vanity-filled devil who becomes Satan, has got to be removed. And it's not just removed from him as a spirit being, put away. It's removed from the earth and from human beings so that these people are not stirred up. And what happens at the end time? He's released from Little Caesar. What then happens? People get stirred up and they come against Jerusalem. I mean, you know, duh, as they say in the colloquial. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist this devil. Resist the slanderer. How do you do that? By submitting yourself, therefore, to God, doing the same thing that Christ did, that he put himself under the word of God. And the word of God has something very, very specific to say about slander. So we put an entire world has got to be put under that word of God. So the entire world, the word of God fills the entire world as the ocean beds are full of water. That's basically what's going to have to happen. And one area, one vital area, is this vital area of being a slanderer. A slanderer will not be allowed to continue in that way. You know, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn right and when you turn left, one of the key areas is the area of slander. Is the area of slander. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. If you've got sin, you clean up. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you're trying to go two different directions in life at once, you're trying to give a fountain that's got sweet water coming out one day and foul water coming out the next, then it says you purify your heart. You go to God in prayer and you get the heart sorted. You're repentant. You get rid of what needs to be got rid of and you get yourself life sorted. That's basically what he's saying. So you clean your hands of your sinners by going to God and asking for help to overcome sin. And you purify your hearts if you're double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to heaviness. And who is fasting, as we are doing today. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't speak evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother judges his brother, and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. So if somebody is having a struggle with something, and they are repentant, and quite frankly, many times we don't... How do we know whether somebody's repentant or not? Well, if you haven't got a discourse with them, if you aren't actually sitting down with them and talking to them, you don't know. I don't know. It takes talking together. And if you instead go behind somebody's back, then you're becoming a devil. You're elevating yourself. You're becoming a devil. You're then making yourself a Satan. Because he says, and judge the law. But if you judge the law, then you're not a doer of the law. You're a judge. And there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another? You know, this is an absolutely crucial area. If we don't get this right in the church, we will not be taught in the world tomorrow. We will not be able to teach in the world tomorrow. We won't be there. Simple as that. It's got to be sorted out within the church. It's got to be sorted out within the church. And it says, who are you that judges another? And if we notice the way in which Satan did this, let's turn over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. As I said before, it's not a case of just human armies being riled up, being stirred up. It is a case that the same techniques were used years and years ago, perhaps millions of years ago, when Satan stirred up the angelic realm, so that he eventually gathered a third of the angels altogether, a third of the stars. And how did that happen? How did he do this? How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Verse 12 of chapter 14 of Isaiah. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground that weakened the nations? What did you do? For you have said in your heart, you had a certain view, your heart was going in a certain direction. I will ascend to the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the count of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. And yet you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. You'll be put in the bottomless pit, the abyss, and you'll be totally nullified. But his initial point was to elevate the self. Now, he didn't approach people that way. He approached people from the side. He came in like a snake. He didn't approach people front with his arms. He said, right, you follow me and we'll go ahead and knock God off his throne. Yeah, right. You know, where would he get with an approach like that? He'd get nowhere, absolutely nowhere. That's not the way it worked. How many thousands of years did it take for him to subvert somebody? Another angelic being? You know, I don't have no idea. How does it work? How does time work in the spirit realm? If we turn over to Ezekiel 28, we'll see the rest of this subject explained. And here, it's interesting, Ezekiel 27, it says in verse 12, it says, Tarshish was your merchant. In verse 13, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, they were your merchants. Verse 15, the men of Dedan were your merchants. Verse 16, Syria was your merchant. Talking about Tyre, this is. 17, Judah, your land of Israel, they were your merchants. 18, Damascus was your merchant. The word merchant is a similar word to what is used here, where you'd find in verse 16 of chapter 28, by the multitude of your merchandise. It doesn't just mean merchant, it means traveller. It means traveller. It can be translated merchant. It is correctly translated merchant and merchandise, but it infers travelling. And when you're looking at Tyre, that's what Tyre used to do. I mean, Tyre was a seaport city. And it was through the travelling, through the merchandise that they used to have by travelling. And they had all these liaisons with all these different... You go through them, I didn't actually count, there must be about a dozen of these merchants here, these travellers here, where they actually had this travelling. But what Satan was doing, as it says here in Ezekiel 28, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is the spirit behind Tyre, like the prince of Persia that we read about in Daniel, here was the king of Tyre. And this individual was Satan himself. Thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, gold. You wonder his skin was just glistening like an irradiated... Remember, his very name, the name Lucifer, means light bringer. I mean, Hazel, anyway. Basically, the one in Hebrew means the light of God. We've got Michael, Gabriel, and Hallel, which is the Hebrew of that word that is translated as Lucifer. But the light wasn't just coming off him just like light. It was coming off him in jewel, like his skin irradiated jewels. But what's he called today? Could it be, now this is bold speculation again, bold speculation, nothing more. Could it be that his mood reflected his skin? That his mood, like a chameleon, you know, your chameleon goes into an area and it changes colour. It actually apparently can change colour apparently according to its mood as well, I believe. There's certain reptiles can. But could his mood be changing colour? And what is he today? A red dragon. A red dragon. Totally red, totally hostile, totally angry, totally stewing inside, and all that's outside is not none of these jewels, just purely a red dragon, nothing else. Just, again, bold speculation, but just wonder about it. But the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes, so not only did he have pipes like an organ pipe, so his voice was melodic, but he had tabrets, he had almost like a bass drums and drums built into his vocal cords in some ways. So that he was able to actually have, you know, he'd have the beat as well as being able to play. And he wouldn't have any instrument as such. And your pipes were prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers. I've set you so. You're upon the holy mountain of God and have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways until the day that you were created, until iniquity was found in you. So you corrupted himself. He became vain. And it says, by the multitude of your journeyings, your merchandise, your journeyings, you're going back and forth as a talebearer. That's basically what he did. They have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. So we see hints being given here of the mentality, and we put it together with the mentality we see with the nations and the way in which Satan stirs up the nations today and has done historically. And we see a certain mentality that is extent, and we see the fact that the vanity starts the process, leads to the devil, which is the slanderer, leads to Satan, which is the enemy. And it is a threefold process. And here you find the vanity that is there, perfect in the ways the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. That's the vanity. And then the multitude of your journeyings, of your going around and journeying, of spreading the gospel, the gossip, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned, and therefore I will cast you out as a profaner of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, or remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. There's his vanity. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I'll cast you to the ground. I'll lay you before kings that may behold you. We may well behold this being and see this red dragon. You have defiled the sanctuaries and your multitude of your iniquities by the iniquity of your journeying. Therefore, I'll bring you forth a fire in the midst of you. It'll devour you, and I'll bring you to ashes in the earth in the sight of all those that have behold you. And they'll be astonished and a terror, and never shall you be any more. In other words, your effect of your what you're trying to do will totally dissipate. But this journeying, I mean, what's the greatest journeying that we do today? I mean, is it donkeys? I mean, getting on a donkey or a horse or a bike or a car, is that the best? Or an airplane? I'm going to get on an airplane tomorrow. Yes, it is tomorrow, isn't it? Yes. And an airplane tomorrow, fly to the States. What about a rocket? I mean, that's the fastest journey. Imagine you get in a rocket. I mean, it's going phenomenal speed, all the way across to the moon and back. No, that's not the journeying. That's not the fastest journeying that we've got. The journeying is the fastest that we've got is the telephone. The telephone is the fastest journeying you can possibly imagine in modern terms. You could be from here to the moon and back in a few seconds, second or two. Round the world from here to America and back, less than a second. The telephone is an immense journeying tool. What did Satan use? Did he have to physically go? Did they have a spiritual telephone? Did he phone up and say, oh, you never heard of one of that? You mean that, you've only got that little tiny planet over there? Well, when I come, you know, I'll be coming around in about another 300 years, and when I come around, we'll talk at the time. And can you see what in fact happens? The telephone and emails to a degree, but the telephone is the greatest journeying tool that we've got. It allows us to go back from here to the States, to back again, to the States, to back again, in a matter of seconds. In 10 seconds, you can be back and forth to the States, what, 5 times? Quite easily. Totally different from anything that Paul ever had. And this tongue that is mentioned in James today has free reign like it never had free reign in the past. You talk about the actual stirring up of the nations. It's not the case of the kings going across to another king and then having a banquet and then all the rest of it. They just get on the telephone and they talk. The telephone, therefore, is a secure line. They can therefore talk and they therefore have video conferences if they want to. And this journeying was used by Satan. It was used by Satan to subvert the angels of God. And we need to make a note of this and make you understand that, look, we're moving from an age, which we're in today, based on a being that has been using this journeyings back and forth, using the journeyings by telephone, going back and forth between the nations, and we've then going to come across to an age of peace. On a different spirit, totally different spirit, totally different way of approach. And what is the approach? It is putting our actions under the word of God with the spirit of God, the love of God that is there. We can go ahead and break God's law, break God's word. We can justify it ourselves. We can try and justify it ourselves. But if you're breaking God's word and breaking God's law, you're breaking God's law. You're breaking God's word. Simple as that. And Satan broke God's word. You can guarantee that what we're going to go and actually look at, Satan, maybe many millions of years ago, broke that word, broke that principle. Whatever the law was. Remember we read about in Daniel? In Daniel, was it 10? The end of Daniel 10. It's talking about the spirit of the scriptures of truth. If they have scriptures of truth there, do you not think that the angelic beings have got something similar to this book in some way? That they knew what was right and what was wrong and how to apply the right and the wrong and make the discernment and the difference? Of course they did. And he journeyed around, he telephoned around, or whatever the spiritual counterpart is, and subverted the very angelic beings themselves. He subverted. And it was this traveling, this telephoning, this going back and forth that was heart and core of Satan's rebellion. The heart and core, because he was the devil at that time. He was the slanderer. And that's how he slandered God. That's how he got in there. That's how he undermined God at that particular time. Turn over, and what about God's law? What does God's law say? Turn over to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 16. You shall not go up and down. You shall not journey. You shall not telephone as a talebearer among your people. Is it plain? This is the law of God. This is what God says. You shall not telephone as a talebearer. That is what it says. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Thus says the Lord. And yet do we? Do we? Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the eternal. Now, what's the context of this particular passage? Verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block against for the blind. Verse 14. But you will fear your God. I am the eternal. In other words, you love other people. You concern for other people. You're trying to help other people, not tear them down. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You make a discernment correctly. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. In other words, you do not murder somebody by stabbing them in the back verbally. That's what it's saying. I am the eternal. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any ways rebuke your neighbor and not allow sin upon him. So if there's something wrong, you go to him and you talk. You don't go behind his back and telephone. That's the problem. That's what Satan did. If you've got a problem with God, you go up to God, you talk. You don't go behind his back and telephone, journey, bring in others into your own ideas of things, stabbing God in the back. Because you go from vanity, which is what it is, to a devil, which is a slanderer, to Satan, which is the enemy. That is the progression. Clear, unmistakable progression. You will not hate your brother in your heart. You will anyways rebuke your neighbor and not allow the sin upon him. You go and you sort it out. You get the things sorted. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the eternal. What did Christ say? Christ was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with heart, soul, and mind. And there's another one, just almost the equal of it. You love your neighbor as yourself. These two hang all the law and the prophets. And what's the context of love your neighbor as yourself? You shall not go up and down as a talebearer. You shall not telephone as a talebearer. Because that is what it is. And as I say, it's not a case of coming in there, you know, picking up the telephone. Do you know that? No, it's not. That's not the way it works. It's, hey, how are you doing? Oh, yeah, everything's all right. Yes. And the conversation might go on for a quarter of an hour. And then, like a snake, it starts changing. And there's a problem there. And we need to understand that when that change occurs, we've got certain things that God's word tells us to do. You don't allow that to happen. You rebuke your neighbor. Proverbs chapter 11. And the problem is, all of us do it because we're in this world. We've got too much of this world in us. And we're not obedient to God because we think, oh yes, we read the word of God. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all of my possessions. And yeah, we look very righteous on the outside. But are we a talebearer? Are we talebearers? Because if we are, it's the stage of being a devil. It's going from vanity to being a devil to being Satan, the very enemy of God himself. And it is that serious. It is really that serious. But here in Proverbs chapter 11, it says, verse 9, it says, a hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. When he goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there's shouting. But by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Notice the way the tongue's being used here in these proverbs. He that is void of wisdom verbally despises his neighbor. That's basically what it's saying. But a man of understanding keeps his mouth shut. Read that again. He that is void of wisdom, and wisdom begins with the fear of God. You fear God? Do you have wisdom? Do you fear God? Do we fear God? If so, you don't verbally despise your neighbor, but a man of understanding keeps his mouth shut. A talebearer reveals secrets. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit, again, keeps his mouth shut. An awful lot in there about keeping your mouth shut, quite frankly. We can go over to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, another passage as well that deals with similar subject. Verse 18. As a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so is a man that deceives his neighbor and says, oh, am I not in sport? In other words, his mouth is different. What he's saying and what he's actually doing is different. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. So where there's no talebearer, the strife stops. If you get rid of the talebearing, then you've got peace. When you're looking into the future, we're looking at the world tomorrow, we want a world of peace. First pure, then peaceable. And one of the basic fundamentals is you get rid of talebearing. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer. You shall not telephone as a talebearer. That is the law of Almighty God. And that applies to every single one of us. As coals that are burning coals, wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer as wounds, they go down to the innermost parts of the belly. It's how Satan did it. It's what Satan did. It's how Satan became Satan, the enemy. He tailbeared, if that's a word, tailbore, whatever it is. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. You come in once on tack and you come out in a totally different tack. You're like a potsherd, you're like a broken piece of pottery, totally useless, covered with silver. He that hates dissembles with his lips, and he lays up deceit within him. When he speaks fair, don't believe him, for there's seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Eventually, it's all going to come out. The whole thing is going to just explode out. And we will see. It says about Satan. It says, I'll bring kings and they'll behold you. They'll see you in your true form as this red dragon. Not this beautiful skinned, glowing, wonderful cherub. But this red dragon that reflects what he's actually like, really like underneath. There's a key. An absolute, utter, unassailable key. For handling. Now, we've already seen it over in Leviticus 19. That, you know, you don't allow sin. Turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Here's the key. You don't allow sin on your neighbor, but you go ahead and you rebuke him. But you do it in the right way. And it's an amplification that is given of this principle. The law of God is given very, very clearly. It's given in Leviticus 19. It's given within the context of loving your neighbor as yourself. Christ was fully aware of that. And in that context, in that, with that understanding, he therefore magnified, he made it honorable. He went ahead and gave us this area here, which is part of the law, which extends the law, which makes Leviticus 19 come to life. And here in Matthew 18, it says verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you," if he misses the mark, if there's something wrong. And let's face it, why does somebody telephone and become a talebearer? Because there's something wrong. Okay? If there's something wrong that somebody has transgressed against you, you go and you tell him his fault between him and between you and him alone. Note, alone. You don't bring anybody else in, you don't bring the ministry in, you don't do anything. You go to him or her alone. And you get it sorted. If he'll hear you, you've gained your brother. That's what's necessary. Peace is necessary within the world tomorrow. How are we going to teach in the world tomorrow? What are we going to do? This change from Satan's world to the world tomorrow is not just putting away Satan. It's putting away Satan's attitude and replacing it with God's commandments. And God's commandments are right here. Right here. But do we put them into effect? Do we do it? Do we actually do this? If your brother sins against you, trespass against you, miss the mark, do something that you don't quite really agree with, then you go to him, tell him his fault between you and him alone. Nobody else, just you and him. And if you need to pick up the phone that way, then you do that. And if he's going to hear you, you've gained your brother. Now, if he's not going to hear you, now, this subject matter, by the way, leads eventually to the person being put out of the church. And if you like, losing eternal life. So it's not just a trivial personality clash. I'm not talking about that. But if he's done something which is going to end up in him missing out in salvation, he's going in a direction that is, quite frankly, going to make him miss out, then something needs to be done, something needs to be said. But if he will not hear you, you take with you one or two more. Then in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, I've had people come to me. I've had people make accusations to me about other people. And I've also said to them, now you go back and you sort it out with them. I'm not listening. I am not listening. I am not allowed to listen. The law tells me I must not listen. Because you see, this particular passage ends eventually in somebody being put out of the church, becoming like a heathen man and a publican. It's got to be something that would eventually take them away and they will lose eternal life. Eventually, without being repented of, they will lose eternal life. So you do not receive a report from somebody about something that will result in somebody losing their life. You go back and read it in the law. Very clear, very plain. I am not allowed by the law of God to go ahead and hear something from somebody where they just are on a tittle-tattle basis. Yet the number of times that this actually happens, people try and go ahead and say, oh, I've heard this, I've heard that, I've heard the other thing. But they don't bring proof. They don't go ahead and go through this routine. This is the law of God. If you don't do this, you're not following the law of God. You can go ahead and crow all you like, but it doesn't mean that you're following the law of God. This is what we need to be teaching in the world tomorrow to stop another Satan arising in a human term. This is what's going to have to happen. But if he will not hear you, then take one or two others. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, then, and only then, tell it to the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. So it leads eventually to a progression where the person actually comes out of the church themselves. And even the very next section, and notice, again, I haven't got time to go into the context of this, but notice the context of this, about how becoming like a little child, being converted, verse 3, about don't despise one of these little ones. Be very careful about what you say. And also, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And it's talking about the ministry and excommunication in verse 18. That's the solution. And that is the solution, not just human. That is the solution, angelic as well. Do you not know we will judge angels? What are you going to use to judge angels with? What word? You know, where's the word of God for angels? This is the word of God for human beings. But the principles are the same. It's the same God. It's the same Jesus Christ. It's the same word. And the angelic realm, you, the spirit of truth, the scriptures of truth, you can guarantee held the same kind of principle that you find here, that if your brother or if your fellow angel transgresses against you, you go to him alone and you sort it out. And if he doesn't hear, then you get two or three others, you go and you sort it out. If they don't hear, then you take it to the authorities. That's a progression. That's what's going to happen within the church. That's what's going to happen in the world tomorrow, because it's the actual application of God's word into this particular area of devilship. That's what it is. Satan didn't do it. Satan manipulated. He was like a snake. He telephoned. He went and manipulated. He didn't go in one straight line, but his effect was from a certain spirit, from a certain way of life. Now, there are certain things, looking at this particular passage, let's look at a few passages that will actually give additional information. Matthew 5 is one. Let's quickly do that, because we've got, let's see if we can do this very quickly. But Matthew 5, have I got Matthew 5? No, that's not what I want. What have I got? I've got the wrong one. Matthew 7, is it? Yes, Matthew 7. Matthew 7, not Matthew 5. Matthew 7, don't judge that you be not judged. And you need to be careful that verse 5 shows you first cast the beam out of your own eye, then you shall see clearly to cast the most out of your other eye, so brother's eye. So there is a judgment there. It doesn't say you don't never judge, but you don't judge that you be not judged. In other words, as it goes on, it says, for with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. With what measure you meet, it's measured to you again. So the measure that we use will come right back onto us again. God has worked that into the very principles, like gravity. You know, they call it karma in certain circles, but it is like gravity. It seems to work that way. And why behold you the mote that's in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank that's in your own eye? How are you going to say to your brother, let me get the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a plank sitting in your own eye? I mean, it's one of the most graphic things that Christ ever put in you. You can see this guy with this plank stuck out of his eye. You hypocrite. You get rid of the plank out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to get your speck out of somebody else's eye. So if you're going to go ahead and apply Matthew 18, you've got to look at it and approach it in the right way. Now, the right way is Galatians 5. Turn over to Galatians 5. Very important that this is also added to this, that we don't get people within the church or in the world tomorrow. Because remember, what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about just the church now. The church now is a training ground so that we have got the material ready to be able to teach in the world tomorrow, so that we can recognize the way in which Satan, the way in which the devil, the way in which this vanity-filled individual went, and the way in which she subverted the other angelic beings, and make that contrast between the two worlds. But here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The first thing mentioned, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, long-suffering, patience, in other words, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and notice that and stress it, meekness, being teachable, meekness, temperance, against such there's no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, which we read about in James 4, remember. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, the way Christ did when he combated Satan. It wasn't just that he quoted scripture at him, he was walking that way. And let us not be desirous of vain glory, which Satan was, provoking one another, envying one another. But brethren, if a man be overtaken, or even if a man is overtaken by a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And notice what it's saying. Notice what the context of that is. It's coming straight after this passage on the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is applied. And then this is how it's done. Consider it in a spirit of meekness, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So we see here that context of chapter 6, verse 1, that we do it in such a way, in a spirit of meekness, with love. It's a spirit of love. Now, how does that translate into the real world? Well, what about somebody who perhaps hasn't been in the church for very long? How do you approach somebody that perhaps has been in the church and should have known better? How do you do that? Well, if you approach them in the spirit of meekness, you approach them and, look, I don't understand, but can you explain to me? Can you explain? I was under the impression that you weren't allowed to wear mascara, but you appear to be wearing mascara. You know, it's a spirit of meekness. You may well find, and then this, I'm thinking of a particular case in the church where this would happen. This lady was in the church and people were constantly backbiting, they were constantly tail-bearing about her wearing mascara. If any of them had gone up to her themselves, as they were commanded to do by Jesus Christ, by the very law of God, and gone ahead and asked her in a spirit of meekness, look, I don't understand, they would have been told that, no, it's not mascara. It was before I actually came into the church. It's a tattoo. She had her eyelids tattooed before she came into the church. She wasn't wearing mascara. Short of ripping her eyelids off, she couldn't do anything about it. But the amount of tail-bearing that went on because of that was abominable. And it happened within the church. It happened within the church. You see, we don't know everything completely. And if you don't go and see somebody, if you don't talk to anybody, how on earth are you ever going to know? But boy, will people go ahead and they will talk behind the other's back. And what happens if somebody comes up to you and says, oh, yeah, but have you seen so-and-so? I've got my way with Sarah. So have you gone? The answer should be, have you gone and talked to her about it? Oh, well, no. Well, look, you talk to her about it, because in 24 hours, I'm going to go ahead and phone her. And I'm going to just mention and just see whether you've talked to her about it or not. Put it back on them that way, because that is what needs to be done. And put a stop to this. You know, when there's no wood, the fire goes out. When there's no tail-bearer, strife ceases. And it's the tail-bearing that's the problem. It's not the mascara. It's the tail-bearing that's the problem. Because it hasn't been handled properly. And if we are going to go ahead and go into the world tomorrow and take God's law into the world tomorrow, we had better make sure we're applying God's law, not our misjudged application of God's law. You know, this applies, this stopping of tail-bearing and stopping of accepting tail-bearing, it isn't just a case of human beings. It's angelic beings, and we are going to judge angels. Don't you understand that? We'll be judging angels. The same principle has got to apply. Now, I'm not going to have the time to go into Leviticus 23 about the full meaning of atonement, but you find that it is at one meant. It is actually making God and mankind at one again. Going back and having, you find the position it's found in, that, let's turn over to Leviticus 23. If we go over a few minutes, we'll go over a few minutes. But it says, these are the feasts of the Eternal. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And each one of the seasons are to do with harvests. They're the early harvest, they're the late harvest, and they're all the various holy days that lead through the year to do with the harvest. And the magnification of the law is it's the harvest of mankind. It is what Jesus Christ is going to be doing as far as mankind is concerned. In verse 23... verse 26. And the Eternal spoke to Moses also, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month be a day of atonement, and it will be a holy convocation to you. And you will afflict your souls and offer an offering made of fire of the Eternal, and do no work in that selfsame day. It's a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. Whatever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted that same day, he will be cut off from among his people. Whatever soul that does any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You'll do no manner of work. It'll be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It'll be a Sabbath of rest, and you'll afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From the even to even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. So, and when it comes to the end of the ninth day, from that sunset to the next sunset, the tenth day of the seventh month, you keep the Day of Atonement. If we turn back a few pages to Leviticus 16, which has already been read today a little, we find here that it says in verse 1, the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. When they offered before the Eternal and died, and the Eternal said to Moses, speak to Aaron, your brother, that they do not come at any all times into the holy place. So it access to the Father, access to the throne of God. And on that throne is both the Father and Christ at the moment. And access to that throne was done at this particular time only on the Day of Atonement in the ancient Israel. But when we have access to that throne through the very ceremony that is happening here, and that ceremony itself, it just says in verse 5, and he'll take of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats, for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering, and offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house. And if, whenever you're dealing with that, it is purifying Levi himself, Aaron himself. It is cleaning him up. It's making sure that he actually presents himself and is able to present himself to do the next stage of the ceremony. And he'll take, verse 7, two goats, present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron will cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Eternal, the other for the Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat which the Eternal's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. So there's the sin offering, takes care of sin. But it doesn't take care of all sin, because there's a certain responsibility that Satan has. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel should be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat, for an Azazel, into the wilderness. And it's interesting that when you find over in verse 26, and he that let the goat for the Azazel, let go the goat, shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp. So he had to clean himself up because he'd been in the presence of Satan. Okay, just a few scriptures in closing. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I always go slow when I get towards the end of the book because my Bible is falling apart. But okay, 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. And beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And whoever commits sin breaks the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. One of the laws that are being transgressed is the law that we read over in Leviticus 19. One of the laws that are being transgressed is the law that we read magnified in Matthew 18. These are all the laws of God. And whoever commits sin transgresses the law. Now we go to him, and we therefore are purified by him. Purified in having our sins covered, overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, and the word of their testimony, living the word of their testimony, living by that word from that point forward. And you know that he was manifest to take away the sins, and also in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not continually sin. It's a present progressive word there. Whoever is continually sinning has not seen him nor knows him. He's just not going in the right direction at all. Little children, let no man deceive you. For he that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That includes Leviticus 19. It includes Matthew 18. The way in which we deal with talebearing. The way in which we've got to make this change from a world which is ruled by a devil and Satan, to a world which is ruled by the spirit-born sons of God, and is who are purified even as he is pure. Little children, let no man deceive you, that he that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, the slanderer. For the slanderer sinned from the beginning. And for this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the slanderer. Now if those works aren't destroyed within the church, what hope is there for the world tomorrow? It's got to be destroyed within the church. We do not go up and down as a talebearer. We do not telephone as a talebearer. That's what it's saying to the church in this particular century. We don't telephone as a talebearer. But what do? We go to our brother alone, one-on-one, get it sorted, and go through the three stages there if necessary. Now, if we turn over to Revelation 20, and we see the end result of Satan's way. And it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Here's this angel, here's this individual, the hand of a fit man that takes the Azazel out to the wilderness and lets him go and puts him away from the camp. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. The dragon has perverted himself. He's gone in a different direction. He's the old serpent. He winds his way and weaves his way. He never has a straight approach at all. Called the devil, called the slanderer, which made him then Satan, made him the enemy of God. And he bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss, shut him up, set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he's going to be loosed for a little season so that mankind at the end of the millennium can also see this slandering frame of mind. And here what do we find over in verse 7? And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan, the enemy, shall be loosed out of his prison, and he will go to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather together to battle, the number of whom are the sand of the sea. He'll do exactly the same thing as he's always done. He will stir them up. He'll put a spirit of selfishness in them. He will travel. If there are telephones that time, he'll use them. He will cause the word to go out from various people. And he will cause exactly what's happened between the King of the North and the King of the South and all the other myriad of wars that ever have existed. And they went up the high breadth of the earth, and they come and passed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and a fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil, notice, the devil, the slanderer, that deceived them. And how did he deceive them? By tale-bearing. That's how it's done. Was cast to the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were, and they, that's he, the Satan and the demons, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, not by the fire, but be tormented by the fact that they can't have any effect. Again, he's changed his mindset. He's no longer this glistening being of light. He's now this red, cantankerous dragon. He's changed his entire approach. In chapter 21, it says in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne, and the former things include tale-bearing. The way in which it was done in the past is no more. It can be no more. And he that sat upon the throne says, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done, I'm Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that's thirst the fountain of the waters of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, these are the things that come out of this frame of mind. This same frame of mind. All of these areas come out of this same frame of mind. Will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which will remove it. So either we are ready for the kingdom of God, or we're not. And the final scripture I want to quote is Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Eternal." That's going to be making the difference. You see, it's not just Satan and his demons. It's not just mankind under the spirit under that. It's the spirit of Satan acting on mankind. And the difference in the world tomorrow is the spirit of God acting on mankind and allowing mankind to be obedient to the word of God. As it says in verse 9, "They will not hurt nor destroy. They will not backbite. They will not stab people in the back. They will not hurt. They will not be murderers. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." That will not be the case in the world tomorrow. And the reason is, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea." What does that mean? It means that we apply Leviticus 19 about talebearing, about going to and fro as a talebearer. No, not to and fro, telephoning as a talebearer, if that's the way we go to and fro. However Satan went to and fro, we don't know, but whatever he did, that's the way his has got to be removed. It's got to be completely removed, taken out of the equation. And that knowledge of God has got to therefore be applied. And it's the application of that Leviticus 19 verse 16. And it's also the application of Matthew 18, which is the magnification of that principle. Also applying Galatians 6, verse 1, which talks about how we approach in meekness. We approach in meekness. We don't do it, you know, like a bull in a China shop. But if we do that, if we go ahead and apply these things, if we apply God's law, God's ways, then we indeed can be there, and we can be there to teach in the world tomorrow.